Good to see each and every one that's here this morning. We have a number of visitors with us, and we appreciate your presence. We always invite you to come back and be with us at whatever time that you have to do so. There are also a few that are missing because of health reasons and because of looking after those who have health issues, and so we want to be mindful of them as well. I'm always grateful for the opportunity to be able to share a portion of my studies in the scriptures, and I hope that I've got something that'll be helpful to folks this morning. I doubt that there's anything new here for you, but maybe a reminder that'll be helpful to each of us as we move forward in our walk with God. So I want to talk about strength by commitment. If you can't read what's on the board, it's because I'm used to printing. But keep in mind that we want to speak about our strength by the commitment that we make. So there have been, over time, a lot of folks that have tried to discover what the secret of the early church might have been and be able to recapture the essence of what characterized their growth and development and their ability, what enabled them to be able to preach the gospel to the world. Colossians, the first chapter in verse 23 says, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Like so many other things, perhaps the key to understanding such growth is plainly contained in the New Testament. The problem is that we're often looking for something else. Maybe we're looking for something that's a little bit more complicated, maybe less demanding, which in and of itself is contradictory, so it makes it kind of hard to hit the mark, doesn't it? The answer is found in the commitment of each disciple to various aspects of the gospel, and we want to talk about that this morning. Acts, the second chapter, beginning in verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Verse 44, "And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." The apostles were, as yet, the only teachers, and in teaching the disciples, they were executing their part of their commission, which required them to teach those that had been baptized all the things that Jesus had commanded. At this time, the priests and the scribes were, I guess, caught off guard, maybe a little bit shocked at the rise of the church, and maybe weren't prepared to offer up the kind of opposition that they might later. But the statement, "The Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved," means that there were daily additions to the church, and that those daily added were daily being saved. For years, elders and leaders of the church have tried to find a way to make a congregation grow in strength and in number, in unity. They've even located geographically buildings that maybe didn't have the effect that they had hoped for. They failed to grow, and it seemed like at least one of the issues in that was they were overlooking some of the other criteria that caused the early church to grow. Luke gives an indication over in Acts that the answer would be found in commitment, and not just any level of commitment, but one that was founded in strong doctrine. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So we have to be committed, as members of the Lord's church, we have to be committed to strong doctrine. Strong emphasis on the teachings of the New Testament is essential to the growth of the church. Jesus was, you might say, novel. He was a little unusual to his generation. And they followed him because he didn't water down or compromise his doctrine. Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 28 says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Sound gospel teaching is essential to the growth of the church. Teachings that answer questions like, who did Jesus die for? What law do we live under? What do I need to know to prepare to present to, from the scriptures, someone that's an alien sinner? Our Savior was the very best of teachers. Had he watered down his teachings and sought to compromise his doctrine, maybe softened it up so it was more palatable and everything, he probably wouldn't have attracted so many as what followed him. The early disciples were devoted to the teachings of the apostles. That's what we read earlier in Acts 2. The uniqueness of these teachings attracted the disciples in the first place, and they knew the strength of the church lay in these teachings. We need to be constantly reminded of what attracted us to the New Testament church. It was not a diluted doctrine that persuaded us. Rather, it was strong and pure teachings of the scriptures that caused us to realize our total dependence upon the Lord. We have to have strong biblical emphasis in our teachings if we are to call men to the Savior. We have to be, again, strong doctrinal preaching. The Great Commission demands strong doctrinal preaching. Why? Because of the planning that was behind it? Because of the authority that was behind it? Because of its universality? Wow, that was a tough one to roll off the tongue for me. Of its power, because of its power to bring men together, because of its permanence, because of its encouragement to Christians, because of the way that it shows the value of a man's soul, because it demands confrontation between truth and error, because it offers absolute remission of sins. Another thing that we might consider in terms of our ability to recreate the strength of the early church is our commitment to each other. Remember in Acts 2 and verse 44, we're told that all that believed were together and all had things common and had all things common. And while we may not go to the extent of selling everything that we have, all of our possessions, and distributing them to all men, as every man might have need, the example is there before us of the commitment that the early church had one to another. Romans, the 12th chapter in verse 4 says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor," listen, "preferring one another." Preferring one another. Not only were the early disciples committed to strong teachings, they were also committed and interested in each other. According to what we read over in Acts, the 2nd chapter, they were together daily. These new disciples, they weren't fickle. In other words, they weren't wishy-washy and changing their mind at every whim for no good reason. They continued in those things that they had been taught. Verse 46 of Acts 2 said, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat meat with gladness and singleness of heart." I really feel like I need to say something more here. Don't answer aloud. How do you think that we, as individual members of the church and as a congregation, could do a better job of this, that is, preferring one another? Certainly, that would have to include the time that we can spend together right here in the worship services of the church. You know, outside of noticing when seats of our brethren are empty, one of the things that has always troubled me is when brethren show evidences of not wanting to know more than a casual, occasional, and perhaps even indifferent connection or relationship with brethren. I know that sounds a little bit harsh, and I apologize if I stated that a little bit strongly, but let me share with you what I'm talking about. When I talk about evidences of not wanting a relationship, I'm talking about those that don't seem to want to have an association with brethren outside of being in the same church building during worship services. Last minute arrival to worship and first out the door when worship is over, that communicates to me when people don't particularly prefer the brethren. Stick around. I'd like to know you a little bit better. And you might find that I'm not the worst person in the world to know. We might find some common ground. Maybe it happens to be that you're a Kansas City Chiefs fan or just a sports fan. Maybe we talk about raising children. Maybe we talk about matters of life. Anything. Just maybe. A common interest in spiritual matters that we might discuss and support one another in. So, since not all of you may be around when services are over, I'm going to take a captive moment to let you know something about me. I can't say about you. You'll have to tell me. But I'm going to just take a moment and tell you I have a ridiculous sense of humor that nobody seems to get. I guess maybe some do. Seriously, I love the church. I have an interest in spiritually related matters. I love the brethren. I serve the Lord as a servant to the church. I'm not easily offended, and while criticisms hurt, I'm interested in those things that make me and you better. I can't tell you everything about me. Time doesn't allow. And we'll talk about time in a moment. But the one thing that I need you to know is that I'm genuinely interested in knowing you. I hope that you could say that the same thing about me and the other brethren that are here as well. We as members of the Lord's church cannot do that if we don't spend time together and take a moment here and there to say a word or two to one another. Please take time to consider what the scriptures say considering our commitment to one another. The early Christians didn't just think of each other on days of worship. Rather, they were concerned about each other daily. There are four things mentioned in which they continued: the apostles' preaching, their fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayer. The teaching here mentioned is that which Jesus commissioned when he told the apostles to teach all the baptized ones everything that they had been commanded, or that he had commanded. If you have a red letter edition of your Bible, you'll notice that the words that are found over in Matthew 28 and verse 20 are in red letters. And what that means is that it was Jesus' words himself. Matthew 28 and verse 20 says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Commitment to each other is a strength in the church that a lot of us, we don't call upon the way that maybe we should or that we could. Let us never lose sight of the fact that one of the key things that marked that marks our identity is our affection and concern for one another. The words of Jesus over in John, the 13th chapter in verse 34, says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." If you want a strong congregation, this commitment to each other is a must. It has to exist. Every one of us should take it upon ourselves as a personal responsibility to know our brethren, to know the congregation. We're not just talking about calling to see whether someone, you know, when someone's absent, why they weren't in the services of the church and everything. By the way, that's a wonderful, wonderful thing to do. It helps us all to be accountable. But we're talking about burden bearing as well. Paul tells us to bear one another's burdens over in Galatians 6 and verse 2. He said, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." We can't do this without having a commitment to and sharing of lives with each other as they did in the first century. The New Testament envisions a situation where such closeness and commitment exists among the disciples that they could rejoice with those who rejoiced and weep with those who weep, according to Romans 12 and verse 15. If we are to reproduce the growth, the development, the strength of the early church, we have to reproduce the care and concern that leads to commitment to each other as was present among the brethren at that time. Another component of the early church was their commitment to prayer. The disciples on that day and time were committed to prayer. They practiced prayer on a regular and seemingly intense basis. One example is when Peter had just been put into prison by Herod and was to be brought before the people after the Passover. In Acts, the 12th chapter in verse 5, it says, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." Paul told his brethren to pray constantly. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 7 says, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." He also advises Timothy, first of all, to teach the brethren to pray. So 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter in verse 1, he says, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." I absolutely believe in prayer and the power of prayer. A temptation exists for us to get away from this and to overlook the blessing that it is. If we do overlook that very special blessing that we have to approach our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, then we're probably not doing it. We need to have some healthy prayer life, both as we do here together and at home and in our private lives. Another aspect to prayer we often fail to commit to is working in accordance with God's will to accomplish the things that we pray for. Prayer isn't like some magical murmuring to bring things about without any effort on our parts to work towards those things for which we pray. A friend of mine in college, by the way, it stuck with me, and that's been a number of years ago. He said something really simple, and yet it was profound to me. He said, "You've got to pray to God like everything depends on Him. And then you have to work like everything depends on you." Perhaps not the best example, but I heard it told that a man who had faithfully attended the services of the church for a lengthy period of time, eventually he just stopped coming. It was kind of odd because he faithfully attended the services of the church. Eventually, this caught the attention of the preacher, and he went to go see the man and ask him why he had stopped coming to the services of the church. And the man told the preacher that he had stopped believing in God. When he asked why the man said that, he said that he'd prayed for 10 years to win the lottery, and he never had. Well, he thought that the 10 years was long enough. God should have answered him by then. And so he no longer believed in prayer or worshiping a God that didn't answer his prayers. Having a moment to consider the man's response, the preacher asked him if he'd ever bought a lottery ticket. So while, again, this may not be the best example in that I would never promote gambling as a mark in the life of a Christian, the little story makes the point well that we shouldn't expect God to just do something that we're not willing to work for ourselves. I want to mention just for a moment prayer. I had mentioned with the family, there's some of the brethren that have been discussing our roles in the family, and it's very important that these are things that we sometimes do as families. I saw a post on Facebook here a little while back where somebody asked, how many of you still gather together and have a meal together and pray together and those kinds of things? It's important. Those of us who are guides in our homes, that we make sure that we're doing these kinds of things together. In training your children, it's very, very important that they know how important this is. I'll move on. We need to have a commitment of our resources. Not only were the early disciples committed to the apostles' doctrine, to each other, and to prayer, but they were also committed to the physical support of the work. In the first century, this involved disposing of their property and using the money to further the growth of the church and to meet the needs of individual members of the church. They were willing to part with their property to meet this challenge, and sometimes that requires a great deal of faith. Such demanded commitment of the highest level, and such commitment is not exhibited in our society. Maybe there's not as much of a need for that, and yet it still does exist. There certainly is a need for such commitment today. The Lord's work must have the commitment of our resources if it is to be successful. When we begin to talk about the commitment of resources, we most often think about the money that we put in the collection on the Lord's day. This is not all that's involved, but it's a good place to begin. Most of us are familiar with passages concerning giving, such as 1 Corinthians 16th chapter, verses 1 and 2, that we often read when it comes to that portion of our worship service. Let's look at why we are to give. We are to give because God has blessed us. God does not bless a person simply so that he can consume the blessings upon himself. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Rather, he is to use those blessings to benefit others as well. We are to give because God's given to us. All there is belongs to the Lord. Psalms, the 24th chapter and verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Therefore, we're not giving to God something that wasn't his to begin with. Also, we're not to regard the portion that we don't give in the collection on the Lord's day as being ours alone either. All we have is the Lord's. We are to give because this is the way that the Lord has planned for the needs of the church to be met. In the first century, when a need arose, the saints gave of their resources to meet that need. And because of the advanced technologies that we have and We have buildings in which to meet. Today, we have some rather mundane needs in terms of maintaining the church building and so forth. So we have to pay an electricity bill, gas, water, and other bills that are a regular part of the ongoing support and maintenance of the building in which we meet. Our contributions allow us to do this. However, we mustn't forget that we also have a responsibility to continue beyond this and meet other challenges that the Lord allows us to have. God presents us with many challenges that we have a responsibility to fulfill. So I don't mean to say this in a negative way. I want to say something about the things that this congregation is involved in. There are a number of works around the world that this congregation has been able and has been blessed to be able to offer some support for, and it's only because of those that freely give when it comes to that portion of our worship service, and that being our responsibility as members of the Lord's church. I would venture to say that there have been a lot of discussions regarding the resources that we have been granted in this life without any mention of the responsibilities to commit resources to the church. However, this is not where our responsibility ends. We also have a responsibility to use our talents in the work of the Lord. If a person has a certain talent, then we usually feel that they ought to use that talent to the very best of their ability. And if someone else has a different talent, we expect that they should do the very same thing in developing and using that talent to the betterment of the church in whatever way that that person can, and on and on and on. We all have a responsibility to dedicate our talents to the service of the Lord. A very good example we can find over in Acts, the 9th chapter of Dorcas. Acts, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 36, it says, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. And this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in the upper chamber." So we're told that they sent for Peter and wanted him to come with them. And verse 39 says, "Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and shewing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them." Do you have a talent that you haven't worked to develop and committed to the benefit of the church or the improvement of someone else's life? I finally want to consider the commitment of our time. It's difficult to cover time in a single lesson, and I'm certainly not going to try and do that, but time is a priceless commodity. You can't buy it. I suppose that most of you have heard of sayings in your life that the only things that are sure are death and taxes. Well, death comes along with time. And taxes seem as if they're always going to be with us until there is no more time. And there's the catch. If the Lord doesn't return before this life comes to a natural end, when he returns, time will be no more. Each tick of the clock is recorded in history as another moment of history, another moment of time. It's in the past, and while our hope lies beyond the veil where time shall be no more, everything that is tied to a tick of the clock has an end. It's a limited resource, and once we've committed it to something, We can't call it back and recommit it to something else. All we can do is look ahead. Our commitment to the Lord requires a sacrifice of our time. At some point, we'll be called to give an account for our time. And we have to, in our lives as Christians, our lives need to be marked by our commitment to time for service. I had mentioned that there were some of the brethren here, and we were discussing our roles in the church and to our families. And we need to commit time to our families and to relationships. And let me tell you specifically what I'm getting at. I'm talking about time to train your children. I'm talking about time to maintain the kind of relationship that you should have with your wife, the kind of time that's necessary to fulfill God's design for the family. One of the examples that we came across in, as we've discussed this, was of General Powell. If you recall him, he had a very prestigious career and very successful career. And there was a point in time that he decided that it had been long enough. I believe that it was said that he was 67 years old. And he made a very short speech that said that it was time that he committed more of his time to his family. And that was a very ironic comment, because at that point, which he decided to commit more time to his family, his children were grown and gone. There were no more baseball games. There were no more recitals. There were no more family outings, picnics, helping them with their homework. That was gone. So it's an interesting thing to consider, and I might also just say maintaining your relationship with your wife. Is relationships require maintenance. It takes time, but well worth it. Children grow up, and there is an end to some of the types of influences and impressions that you might shape their spiritual lives with. Spouses, you have to commit time to what's important to you. These relationships don't maintain themselves. Brethren, the devil works to occupy our time such that we don't have times for things that we ought to do. The study of the scriptures, the reading of the scriptures, and they're not the same thing, by the way. We need to take the time to look for opportunities to share the gospel. I want to share the words of a song that some of you may be familiar with, and then I'll be done. The words of the song go like this. When in the better land before the bar we stand, how deeply grieved our souls will be if any lost one there should cry in deep despair, "You never mentioned him to me." Oh, let us spread the word where'er it might be heard. Help groping souls delight to see that yonder none may say, "You showed me not the way, you never mentioned him to me." A few sweet words may guide a lost one to his side, or turn sad eyes on Calvary. So work as days go by, that yonder none may cry, "You never mentioned him to me." The chorus says, "You never mentioned him to me, nor helped me the light to see. You met me day by day and knew I was astray, and yet you never mentioned him to me." In conclusion, there's a very deep level of commitment that characterized the strength of the early church, and it still requires a great deal of commitment, and without it, we cannot recapture that which characterized the early church. It was required of our master, and it's required of us. Those who fail to give it to the Lord have lost the battle of spiritual growth before it ever began. If we want the church to be as it was in the first century, we're going to have to be willing to make the level of commitment that characterized the growth and development of the church in the first century. This concludes the thoughts that I had this morning. I hope that it has been helpful to someone. Maybe it'll help us in considering the kind of commitment that we make, and time being a large part of that, and what we do with that time. We'd never close this portion of the worship services without offering the gospel invitation. If there's one here who has never obeyed the gospel and you stand on the brink of decision, it's a great commitment, one that you will never regret, to commit yourself to the Lord, having heard the word of God, believing that he is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Repenting of your past way of life, putting away the old man and beginning a new life in service to God. Confessing your belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and being baptized for the remission of sins. God will add you to his church. You'll be a child of his. If there's one who's once taken these steps and fallen back into sin and would desire the prayers of the brethren, we're told of a second pardon in the scriptures, and we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. If there be one of either class, peace comes. We stand and sing the song that's been selected.